It is a genuine privilege to be here this morning. I wonder if I can do two things before I talk to you. And one is to read the passage again from an alternative translation, the Message translation, a free translation by Eugene Peterson, sometimes called the Massage translation. But it sometimes lifts a phrase from the text and gives something of God's light and heart to it. So have a listen to this text from Luke 4. Now Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wild. For 40 wilderness days and nights, he was tested by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when the time was up, he was hungry. The devil, playing on his hunger, gave the first test. Since you are the Son of God, command this stone to turn into a loaf of bread. Jesus answered by quoting Deuteronomy, "It takes more than bread to really live." For the second test, he led him up and spread out all the kingdoms of the earth on display at once. Then the devil said, "They're yours in all their splendor to serve your pleasure. I'm in charge of them all and can turn them over to you, to whomever I wish. Worship me, and they're yours, the whole works." Jesus refused, again backing his refusal with Deuteronomy. "Worship the Lord your God and only the Lord your God. Serve him with absolute single-heartedness." For the third test, the devil took him up to Jerusalem and put him on top of the temple. He said, "If you are God's son, jump. It is written, isn't it? He will command his angels. He has placed you in the care of angels to protect you. They will catch you. You won't so much as stub your toe on a stone." "Yes," said Jesus, "and it's also written, don't you dare tempt the Lord your God." That completing the testing, the devil retreated temporarily, lying in wait for another opportunity. Jesus returned to Galilee, powerful in the Spirit. News that he was back spread through the countryside. He taught in their meeting places to everyone's acclaim and pleasure. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Should we just pause and pray? Loving God our Father, may the same Holy Spirit that led Jesus in and through and beyond the wilderness, right through the time of testing, may the same Holy Spirit that inspired the writers of the sacred scriptures, may that same life-giving Spirit enable us to hear and respond, to live in the light of your word, that we might be for the praise of your glory and your grace. May your people be encouraged and your name honored. Amen. I was reading in a Christian newspaper just this week of a testimony that really encouraged me. It comes from Cardiff in South Wales, arguably God's own country. But in the vicinity of Barry Island, at the beach, curious Brits witnessed a baptismal service where a church in the centre of Cardiff has been for a decade and more working with asylum seekers and refugees and students and international students. And as a result, through the early part of this year, a Bible study has been transformed into baptismal preparation classes. And if you can imagine the cold waters at the beachside at Barry Island, to the curiosity of onlookers, more than 40, mainly Afghan and Iranian young men, submitted their lives to the claim of Jesus Christ as Lord and were immersed in the waters that cleanse, no, the blood of Jesus that cleanses, into the waters that would threaten to destroy, but no, the power of Jesus that gives life, and are raised to newness of life, to live for Jesus, for time and for eternity. And that, I'm told, is the second baptism in a month. Something like 70 souls have been saved. Wow. You're encouraged that God can move by His Spirit in extraordinary ways, in surprising places, using ordinary people like you and me, serving an extraordinary God who does wonders. Well, here in our text, we have Jesus fresh from the waters of His baptism. And Luke makes a point of linking the baptism of Jesus with the genealogy of Jesus, the family tree of Jesus. If you compare Luke and Matthew, Matthew places the genealogy of Jesus right at the beginning of his gospel. And he traces Jesus back through David to Abraham and bears witness to the fulfillment of God's purposes through bringing the Savior from the line of David and in fulfillment of the covenant promise to Abraham. But Luke places the genealogy a little bit further on in the story and puts it right there before the temptation, right after the baptism of Jesus. At Jesus' baptism, according to Luke, heaven is opened. The Spirit descends on Jesus. And a voice from heaven says what? This is my son. No, actually it's personal. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And then immediately the genealogy bears witness that Jesus is Son of God, because it traces the line not to Abraham, but way beyond Abraham, back to Adam, who is said to be Son of God. And we realize that Luke is emphasizing something in his telling of the story of Jesus that he doesn't want us to miss. Jesus is the Son of God. Amen? He is the eternal Son of God, begotten, not created. Jesus, at his baptism, is affirmed as the Son of God. Jesus, in his temptation, is tested as Son of God. Do you notice that when the devil comes to Jesus at the end of a 40-day fast, we're told, and Jesus was hungry. Well, I would reckon that would be an understatement. I struggle to go one day or maybe 3 days without food. I remember going on a mission trip to Malawi, and it was by the end of the 8-hour flight from Europe to Africa, I was beginning to realize that I wouldn't be seeing cheese and sausage for 2 weeks. And it troubled me. But Jesus, after 40 days and nights, a supernatural fast because no food, takes the grace of God to do that, doesn't it? He was hungry. And the devil comes and says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, then tell these stones to become a loaf of bread and satisfy your hunger. The second test. In an instant, all the kingdoms of the world, they're yours. They're mine to give you, says the devil. If you but worship me. And the third test, Jesus takes, well, he's taken to the top of the temple. It's a strange place to be perched, isn't it? And the devil says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. And the devil's got wise to Jesus' response, because with authority and with clarity and with conviction, born of the Holy Spirit, Jesus rebukes Satan using the Word of God. The very scriptures, Deuteronomy, which were the texts that shaped a community about to enter the land of promise, journeying from wilderness to promised land. A 40-year journey. Now we have Jesus, a 40-day sojourn in the wilderness. The scriptures are being fulfilled in Jesus. The scriptures are being shared by Jesus. Satan is testing Jesus' sonship. But there's a subtlety here. Shall I let you into a secret? Satan does not doubt that Jesus is the Son of God. Satan, by God's permission, is allowed to test Jesus as to the nature, the heart motivation, the way in which Jesus will live on earth as Son of God. Will he live for himself, or will he live for others? Will he live reliant on supernatural power, or will he live out of trustful relationship with God the Father? Will he live to gratify his own needs, or will he give his life away in self-giving love? These tests, they seem somewhat strange to a modern mind, don't they? But they are tests that will be seen through the ministry of Jesus, and you will see Jesus consistently setting his face like flint, not being deviated, not wavering, not turning, not distracted from his mission of trustful relationship with the Father, of living out of that love relationship, out of that place of approval. He hasn't got to do anything other than be loyal to the Heavenly Father. And in baptism, the voice of heaven is clear. You are my son. So when the voice of Satan comes to Jesus and says, if you're the Son of God, it's not in question as to Jesus being Son of God, but what is being tested is the way in which Jesus lives. The first temptation, physical hunger. Jesus says, it is written, Deuteronomy, man shall not live by bread alone. And Deuteronomy carries on, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Not many chapters later, you will witness in Luke's gospel, Jesus in a remote place, a wilderness place, seeing the hungry multitudes. And at the end of the day, of a long period, he feeds the multitudes by taking the limited resources of a few loaves and fishes. And by his blessing, by his benediction, he breaks it and it's given. And the multitude are fed and there's plenty left over. And within the slipstream of the Spirit and grace of Jesus, and in light of our baptism and our adoption as sons and daughters of God, how will we live? Will we live in trustful relationship with the Father? Or will we fret about physical things, about where the next paycheck will come from, or our health, or our holidays, or all sorts of things that could easily distract us and detain us and discourage us? Will we live in the slipstream of God's generosity, where God takes the little and by his blessing makes much of it, and many are fed, not just one? Jesus was giving his life away. He was less interested in feeding himself and had a passion for the lost, for the lonely, for the hurting, for the dying, for those at the margins, for those who were helpless sheep without a shepherd, according to the telling of the feeding of the 5,000. How How will we live in the light of the love of Jesus? How will we live in the truth of God's word declared? Will we live in our own comfort zone? Or will we be willing to step out into unfamiliar territory at the bidding and the leading of God? I find it troubling that Luke tells us that Jesus is led in two ways. He's led by the Spirit, but then Luke tells us he's led by the devil. It's a strange juxtaposing, isn't it? But an honest, straight reading of the text, Luke makes it clear. He's led by the Spirit. God leads Jesus into that wilderness, that time of testing, that time of temptation. And within the providential sovereign purposes of God, the devil is permitted to test Jesus for a season. What really motivates Jesus? What really motivates us as his followers? Notice the second testing. All the kingdoms of the world and their splendor are laid before Jesus. One condition: if you will just bow down and worship me, then it's in my gift to give you all this. Notice Jesus does not argue with Satan. But Satan only tells half the story. Jesus, the truth be told, has already given up far more than Satan has to offer. From heaven you came, helpless babe. Entered our world, your glory veiled. Came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom. The great hymn in Philippians says, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, to be held on to, but he laid aside his majesty and he stooped to the lowest place. He gave everything up. He gave willingly the cosmos up, the co-eternal place with the Father. He took human flesh. He took the form of a servant. He entered into humanity fully, freely. He entered into the darkness of our sinful world. So what Satan was offering was a pitiful distraction. Jesus had already given, laid aside, and would be willing to go to the cross. The place of self-giving love, the place of surrender, the place of sacrifice for you and for me, for the world. He knew that the way of conquering the world, of winning the kingdoms of this world, was not by might or by right or by power or by military force, not by manipulation or control, not with sticky fingers, but by letting go. And we who follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who are called to be like Jesus, how shall we live? Do we keep hold of things for fear that they'll be gone? Or do we hold our life and our future, everything about us, with an open hand? And that last temptation, that strange taking of Jesus to the top, the pinnacle of the temple. Luke changes the order from Matthew. Do you notice that? For Luke, the temple is a big thing. It's where lots of the infancy narratives take place. The encounters for the likes of Simeon and Anna. The presentation of Jesus in accordance with the law in the temple. On the eighth day. And it's where the birthing and the beginnings of the church take place. How they meet in the temple courts. You see, Luke, he doesn't lose sight of the temple. But the temple is put in its proper place. It was the place where Israel focused upon God, where God was said to dwell, where God's glory was there. But the glory of God revealed in Jesus is the glory revealed not in gratuitous miracles and some form of magic, but in the wonder of the cross. The power of the cross. He won't throw himself down to prove himself. He lays his life down. He gives his life away. He suffers. He bleeds. He's rejected. He's betrayed. He's abandoned. And in himself and by his words, he says, this temple will be destroyed. And on the third day, rebuilt. Raised up. Speaking of his own flesh, his own body. I was reflecting on this passage a few weeks ago, and the thought came to me that what Satan was seeking to do with Jesus, if we're not careful, if we're not alert, Satan will seek to do with us. He's seeking to commit identity theft. If you are the Son of God, of Jesus, if you are the children of God, and the temptation is not to give in to something, but actually the temptation is to be drawn away from someone. Let me illustrate. A couple of weeks ago on a Saturday morning, we have once a month Messy Church. Have you heard of Messy Church? Where there are crafts, and there are songs, and there's a time of sharing and a simplicity of prayer, and it culminates with the sharing of a meal. Jesus loved meals, didn't he? And after the meal, a couple of Saturdays ago, a lady who's been coming to church quite regularly came to church to one of the midweek groups, continued to come. Well, she supported our children's worker when I asked our children's worker to speak at a Sunday service, and this lady came out of curiosity to support Becca and has been coming ever since and seems to be there whenever the church is open. Has a real hunger. But as chairs were being put away and things were being cleared up, and Messy Church seemed to be at an end, she began to ask me some questions. And the tears began to flow down her cheeks. And it was a moment of conversation between two ordinary people in the presence of an extraordinary God. And she told me about how, as a child, her aunties used to take her, listen for it, to a spiritualist meeting. And in that moment, I was tempted to say, well, you know, the Bible says that you shouldn't dabble, go anywhere near that. And I felt in that moment that is true. That is the absolute truth. Don't consult spiritist mediums. But in thinking about this text and the sense of distraction, not giving in to something so much as being drawn away from something, from someone, what does spiritualism do? It takes people away from the true and eternal source of comfort that's held out in the gospel and in Jesus Christ as Savior. And people want an immediacy of knowing that their loved one's okay, knowing that, you know, there's life after the grave. Well, these are things that are found in Jesus. But rather than waiting in a contented, restful sense of peace, God-given peace, people go and consult mediums and spiritists. And the truth is, it's a deception, it's a lie. They're not talking to dead relatives. These are deceiving spirits. But the distraction is that it draws somebody away from simply trusting the Lord for time and for eternity. And I was able to say to this lady, it's Jesus that comes to you. It's Jesus that will speak to you. It's Jesus who will comfort you. And rather than jumping on her from a great heart and rebuking her and challenging her and shaming her, I felt that the journey needed to begin by a testimony of Jesus. Out of that light flowed the other elements of, you do need to be careful. Your aunts were acting with sincerity, but they were sincerely wrong. I realize time is moving on. But can I give you one example from the last 24 hours of what it means to live in identity with Christ? Who we are in Jesus matters. We're forgiven in Christ. We don't have to live with shame or regret for the past. In the world we'll have trouble, but in Jesus we have peace. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Friday night, Saturday night, we had concerts at the church in aid of a youngster in the church. Well, I say young, she's grown up under the last 8 years of my ministry, and she's now in her early 30s, but I still think she's in her mid-20s. It's probably a sign of my age. But she wants to go out to Uganda to serve with the Quicken Trust in a village in Uganda where they provide education and medical support and a clear witness to the heartbeat of Jesus in the presentation of the gospel. And we've had groups from the school, we've had a barbershop quartet, we've had a brass ensemble, we've had all sorts of different genres of music. We've had two wonderful evenings, and folks from church have baked cakes, and I've resisted the temptation to have a cake. And out of this, money has been raised Friday night, Saturday night. Last night, there was a buzz about the place. And somebody came in at the end of the meeting in a bad way and was prayed with. But we realize that the person was a drug addict. The person, their motives were a bit mixed up. And by the end of the evening, we realized that the money raised for the evening had been stolen. Now you can imagine, naturally speaking, how people feel about that theft. What it draws out in response. Anger, frustration, disappointment, bewilderment. The dear lady that's been raising the funds and who felt so fulfilled by what had been happening over the previous 2 days, the joy, the affirmation of the many gifts amongst God's people, the celebration of young people and their talent, all the good things that we'd experienced, the hospitality of talk around the table, seemed in that moment to have been robbed. But as followers of Jesus, we're not called to be dishonest about how we feel, but we are called to bring how we feel to Him and to, in following Jesus, shape our response by God's grace in a Christ-like way. So bless her, Naya was up till about 20 past one, working the emotion of this through. But as a church today, we've made a choice that in the spirit and power of Jesus, our response to the temptation to feel really quite embittered and frustrated and angry is to forgive, to seek a way in which we can redeem this situation. And we can do so in a number of ways: by forgiving the person that's taken the money, and by releasing them to God, by continuing to rejoice in the gifts and the grace and the blessing of what happened. Much to be thankful for, much that we experienced of the love of Christian fellowship and the delight in serving Jesus. A couple of phone calls, and I've left it with the church this morning, that my hope is that we will, in a word, redeem the situation. And what has been stolen, I said to Naya, I said, look, one way or the other, we will ensure that the Quicken Trust and that village in Uganda is not one penny short of what was raised over the two nights. And I'm trusting that the people of God will respond, maybe even sacrificially and focused in their giving. The temptation to get even, to feel bitter, to be broken-hearted. God uses the brokenness of our world. He uses our broken hearts. Who we are in Jesus, His Spirit at work in our hearts, our keeping step with God's Spirit as followers of Jesus means that our identity isn't in things, it isn't just in the future, it isn't in particular relationships, it's in Christ. And he's the one that by his word spoken to us and through us can show to others around us a better way of living to the glory of God and the praise of God's grace in Jesus. Let us pray. I want to pray a prayer that you may have heard. It's from the Methodist Covenant. I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you, exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine, and I am yours. So be it. And the covenant now made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. We're going to sing our concluding hymn of praise, In Christ Alone My Hope Is Found. He is my light, my strength, my song. Let's rise as we're able to sing.